Amen. Thanks. Thank you all for being here today. What a blessing. You know, happy day after the 4th of July. Last night, we celebrated our 250th birthday as a country. It was an awesome celebration. It was a little bit rainy. In our house, we had all of our kids there, which was awesome. A little bit unexpected. I wasn't sure if my son was going to be able to be there. His wife is pregnant. And when I say pregnant, I mean like she's really pregnant. Like we're waiting. Like it's one of those like any day, any week right now, this could happen. So we're really excited about that. But it was great to have all the kids in the house yesterday. We had some good food. We grilled some burgers and some hot dogs. I'm sure some of you did the same. Because I knew I had to preach today, I tried to go to bed at about 8 o'clock. And I know that's a little bit early, but I'm a little bit old, so that's okay. So I started to go to bed at 8 o'clock, and I went in and I laid down. And then that's right when all of our neighbors decided to celebrate our 250th birthday as a nation, right? So I go lay down, and it's like bam, 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 and it's all around us. Our walls could be thicker, our windows could be better for sure. But I got up and I walked out, and everybody that was still there, I said, man, let's just pile in a car and let's drive around and let's just enjoy other people's fireworks, because I think that's the best way to enjoy fireworks, is to allow somebody else to pay for it, right? And so we drove around, we got in the car, we drove around. It was a little bit rainy, it was a little foggy, but it was awesome. We had a great time. We had just some of those family moments, those moments that, you know, as a family, you laugh together, and I pray we never forget. And it was awesome. But it's so appropriate that this weekend, we're talking about the birth of our nation, because as we're in this sermon series we're in right now, we're talking about the system of laws that define the people of Israel and set them apart as a nation. And that really is what makes a nation, or what makes a country, is its system of laws. You know, earlier Andrew was talking about how some of us, depending on age, we could be a certain percentage of the age of our country, right? So I'm in my 50s. So I'm in that 20th percentile. I'm working really closely towards that 24th percentile of the 60s. But 20% of the age of our nation, right? And our country seems very young at 250 years, especially if you've traveled outside of the United States. If you've gone to other countries, you can see buildings that are four times the age of our nation. You know, and you see civilizations in places that are there that are much older. But here's the thing. It's not the boundaries. It's not the history that makes up a nation always, right? It's a system of laws that makes it unique. And when I get very curious, and I look things up. Google's my friend. And I wondered how many nations have been formed since the United States had been formed in 1776, right? So 250 years. Since that happened. Right now, there's 193 nations recognized by the United Nations as sovereign nations. Then there's two special instances, right? Palestine and Vatican City. So 195, if we do it that way. So 195 nations today on this earth recognized by the United Nations. Well, here's the thing. Since 1776, 175 of those have been formed. I thought the number was going to be completely the other direction, you know? And I was like, wow, we're not that young as a country, really. But it's the laws of a nation that make it what it is. And as the citizens of the United States, we enjoy this very particular and peculiar set of rights, freedoms, and responsibilities that are guaranteed or things that are required of us through the laws established in our country. And over the next few weeks, as we study the book of Leviticus, we're going to be looking specifically at the laws of God that separated the ancient Israelites from the inhabitants of the promised land and those nations around them. And these laws set boundaries. They actually set guidelines for interactions with one another within their communities, just like our laws do. But the laws laid out in Scripture that we're reading about here in Leviticus is very different from the Constitution of the United States. And that's the Constitution that we live under here. Because above all, God's law defined how an unholy people could have a meaningful, a life-giving relationship with a holy God. So in addition to civil laws, God's law is full. I mean, it's full of systems of sacrifice, of purification, and even of celebration. And over the next few weeks, as we continue in the study of Leviticus, we'll see how these laws given by God to his people actually benefited them. They protected his children. They protected their community. And he protected his creation through the system of laws that he established. Now, today we're going to examine what, honestly, this might be some of the weirdest, the confusing, some of the, what might seem to us to be the oddest laws that are included within Scripture. In Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, that's where we're going to be today. So if you have a Bible, if you're close to one, and most of you are, there's one right in front of you, grab it and turn to Leviticus chapter 11. And I'll tell you what we're going to do today is we're going to go through 11 through 15. I know it's a lot of chapters. We're going to do it very quickly. We're going to kind of skim through it a little bit. And we'll talk about what it means to have these types of laws within Scripture, of why God gave them to his people. And there's groupings of laws here. You'll see some that pertain specifically to food. You'll see some that pertain specifically to physical health. And you'll see some that pertain to environmental health. And you might wonder why these are included with Scripture. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. All right? Before we get started, though, there's a couple of vocabulary words that I want us to cover. The first of them is holiness. And this is a word that Phil talked about last week. And this is the definition he gave us last week. To be holy is to be is to cut. It's set apart. It's something that's separate. Holiness is the state or quality of being completely morally pure, spiritually devoted, and set apart for sacred purposes. Holiness is profound separation from corruption, from commonness, or from secular use. And then the second word that we're going to look at today is actually cleanliness. Now, cleanliness has it has to do with ritual purity. And we need to understand that today. Cleanliness is an outward expression. It's a sign that is representative of true purity. It is not true purity in and of itself. It's not moral purity. Moral purity has to deal specifically with the character, with the integrity, the character of God. And cleanliness is just a sign. It's representative of that. Cleanliness is also what makes a person fit to approach God in worship and to live in his community without causing it damage. That's a definition given to us by a man named Derek Tidball. He's a person that studies and comments on Scripture. He also says that it teaches the importance of approaching God with reverence and respect. That's what cleanliness is. And we've got to understand there's definitely a difference between cleanliness and holiness. Cleanliness leads to holiness or points towards holiness. Not everything that's clean is holy. We know this in our own lives. We can know people, for example, that are living good lives. But are they holy? Has their life been set apart? Has it been separated for the purposes of God? Or are they just living as good people, right? We've got to understand that cleanliness and holiness, they're related, but they're not exactly the same thing. It's kind of like the difference between a rectangle and a square. If the rectangle is cleanliness, a square has to start as a rectangle. It's got to have four sides. But for them, if they're all the same length, then it becomes a square. So something that is clean can be holy, but it's not necessarily holy. We need to understand that today. To be unclean, we also need to understand, is not necessarily to be in sin. So as we read through some of this today, we're going to talk about physical health a little bit. And in some cases where people are outside of the boundaries that God set for communion within his people, within his community. And we've got to understand that to be unclean is not the same as to be unclean is not the same as to be in sin. Sickness is not often a willful condition, right? It is, however, the result of living in a fallen world. It's a result of initial sin. We can think of mold, we can think of mildew those same ways. Mold and mildew, not in and of themselves sin, but they are unclean. And here's the thing, all of those things, sickness, mold, mildew, these things can be related to willful sin if they involve the willful disregard of the safety of ourselves and or others. A sick person that tries to disguise their illness and sneak into work, right, might put others at danger. That could be sin. A homeowner that masks the contamination of their property, just kind of paints over the nastiness, that could be seen as sin when they try to sell a damaged property. A person that doesn't follow the rules of good hygiene, whether it's personal or environmental, that results in illness or results in decay, that could be seen as sin. Now, today's passage, specifically, chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus, these all fall under the umbrella of cleanliness. And these are the passages that deal with declaring something or someone clean or unclean. Clean can be holy, unclean cannot. Clean doesn't necessarily mean that it is holy. We need to remember that. Now, this first portion in Leviticus chapter 11, hopefully if you've got your Bible, you've turned there. We're going to start in verse 1. So Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, it says this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you might eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. And then the passage goes on to make clear which animals, which land animals are included and which are excluded from this condition. Which animals are clean or unclean for the ancient Israelites to eat in accordance with the law as God has given it out. Now, the next verse we're going to go to is verse 9. It says, of all the creatures living in water of the seas or and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. This part is super easy for me. I can't stand fish. I don't like any fish. So whether it has fins, scales, or not, doesn't matter to me. But for the ancient Israelites, they needed to know. And those next few verses make clear which ones, which animals, which sea creatures do and don't meet this guideline. Which specifically, which creatures are clean and which are unclean. And please, after service, don't come to me and tell me about a fish that doesn't taste fishy that I would like to eat. You're wrong. It doesn't exist. I can tell you that. I don't even understand why you would eat a fish that doesn't taste fishy. That makes no sense to me. No sense at all. Why eat something that doesn't taste like what it is? Okay, now, verse 13. Yeah, that was just an aside, right? I need to add a few seconds onto my timer after that now. All right, these are the birds, it says, that you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. That's verse 13a. And here, the difference between clean and unclean is a little different the way he lays this out, because God just lays out very specifically which birds and which classifications of birds are unclean. And then in verse 20, it says, all flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects, this is good news, that walk on all four that you can eat. Those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. So crickets, locusts, grasshoppers, people that eat those things, perfectly fine, right? And in accordance with these laws that had been given to ancient Israel, those are clean critters. You can eat them. Not me. Again, not going to happen. But again, certain types of bugs are clean or unclean. Verse 41 has additional instructions for animals that crawl along the ground. It says, every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. And then if we skip just down to 43 through 45, there's a passage that's going to be very central to our teaching for the day. And it says this, do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Don't make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. And here it is. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. And then there's a couple more verses there to the end of the book, right? Or this, the end of this chapter. But after reading this chapter, for those of us today, we might look at this and say, why is God so concerned with what the Israelites eat? Why are some foods clean? Why are some foods for the Israelites? Why are they unclean? But here's the thing. The whole chapter points the people of Israel back to the book of Genesis and back to the time of creation. Those animal groupings, the way they're listed, they point back to that creation narrative. The groupings are the same. Creatures of the water, birds of the sky, living creatures of the land, and even creatures that move along the ground. The Israelites would have heard this and recognized that. And then there's God's initial instructions to mankind that are found within the creation narrative. And this is Genesis chapter 2. It's verses 15 through 17. It says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So right here, God's initial instruction to mankind. The first boundary he set was what they could and what they couldn't eat. So all through Leviticus 11, as the Israelites are hearing this, reading this, they're understanding. This is pointing them back to the fact that God is their creator. God is the sovereign. He's the ruler of their lives. And the truth is that God sometimes, in his sovereignty, he sets up laws, he sets up guidelines, and we might not understand the purposes for those. We do that as parents with our children sometimes. When they're young, we might set boundaries, might set guidelines, but they're not gonna comprehend what it's about at the age of five. We don't even try. What's it become? It becomes because I said so, right? Well, God's got the ultimate right to that, doesn't he? Some of these are just there because God said so. They're there. He leads us in ways many times, even in our lives today, that might seem very arbitrary to us at the time. But later, as we mature, we may see many benefits to that guidance that God's provided. So now we can look at that list of forbidden animals. And in many cases, we can see logical, scientific, medical, health reasons for an ancient people not to eat those animals. Many of them were scavengers. Many of them likely carried diseases that would have been very harmful to God's people and to its greater community. Now, some of these, it paints pictures of a deeper truth. That's what allegory is. So allegorically, many of these animals, they actually consumed meat, right? That's what a scavenger does. Or they might have consumed the lifeblood of other creatures. So these animals would have been closely associated with death. And we know that God is the source of life. Death is not clean, death is not holy. It was outside of God's original design and his original intent for mankind. So some of these food laws kind of point us back to that. And then there's physical health. And in chapter 12, it talks about purification after childbirth. God's law gets into every aspect of the lives of the Israelites. We'll see that today. He gets down in there. Now, if a woman gave birth to a son, it says in chapter 12, she would be unclean for 7 days. The boy would be circumcised on the eighth, and there would be a period of an additional 33 days before the woman could be purified, could go through that process. If a woman gave birth to a girl, that wait for purification would be an additional 40 days. I gotta tell you, in my own life, my daughter-in-law right now, my son's wife, she's pregnant. She's pregnant with twins. And like I said a minute ago, they're kind of due like any point now, right? Could happen anytime. The longer she holds off, the better. We're looking for it kind of towards the end of July, all right? But here's the thing. We know for a fact she's got a boy and a girl. So I don't know, reading this now, would she have been impure for 40 days, 80 days, or 120 days? I don't know. I don't know how this works. Mathematically, that makes sense to me, 120 days. But 4 months, that's a long time to be impure. Thank God we're not living in ancient Israel, right? But there's no reasons given here. This is a question of sovereignty, kind of, for why these different periods of waiting. There's just a lot of scholarly explanation or speculation. Chapters 13 and 14 begin to get a little gross. They cover skin diseases. And not just skin diseases. It gets very specific about the process of inspection that was to be done by priests. And Phil and I talked about this earlier this week. Phil even sent me a little reminder. He's very glad that this is not on his current job description, right? And I gotta tell you, I got a queasy stomach. I'm super glad it's not on mine either. I don't like seeing my own sores. Please don't bring me yours. And just ask for prayer. I'm cool. You can text me, all right? You can text the church, 812-858-8668. Let us know. Happy to pray for you, all right? And I'm dead serious about that. I'm very happy to pray for you. I'm also serious, please. I don't want to see it, all right? I don't need to inspect it for you. But back then, the priest had requirements, and they had to go through this little process. There was a proof of cleanliness and uncleanliness. There was a length of isolation for the person with the skin disease. And then there was a process for reinspection by the priest. And then there would finally be a declaration of whether the person was clean or unclean. And we already talked about how this isn't sin necessarily, right? But here's the thing. Why is this here? When we get, just as in the end of chapter 11, when we see this, we've got to ask, why is this here? And today, again, we have a little bit of a different understanding as we look back at some of this. And there can be logical or health reasons to consider. We have a clearer understanding now, right, of the idea of communicable and infectious diseases. We understand that a little bit better. We might see that some of this process that's outlined in this chapter could be protecting the health of the community at large, right? But also, there's some allegorical reasons. Again, God's painting a picture for the people of Israel. And this time it's a picture of sin. The skin disease that these people would have would be very reminiscent of the process or the effects of sin. Sin is much more than skin deep. Sin defiles us. It places us outside of God's inner circle, right? Outside of his family and his people. Sin cannot be in his presence. As long as we're under its influence, we're cut off from God's presence and from God's people. To be declared clean, though, a priest had to go outside the camp to the sick person. Now we start to get this picture of Jesus Christ in this, don't we? Jesus had to come to us in our state of sin, or in our state of impurity, our state of uncleanliness. And then the priest would go through a very specific ritual. And it's really neat the way this is listed out. And there's very specific ingredients to this ritual. One of them was hyssop. And hyssop is representative of something throughout Scripture. In the time of the Exodus, when the angel of death was going through Egypt, and there was the time of the Passover, the Israelites would take a hyssop branch, they put the blood of the Passover lamb on the end of it, and then they spread it on their doorway. So the angel of death knew to pass that house over and to go on to the next house. Every house that had used that hyssop branch to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorway, that the angel of death would walk past. But those of the Egyptians that did not do this, he would go in and they would lose the life of their firstborn. So that hyssop branch, we see it there in Scripture. We see it again in Psalm 51. David prays a prayer to God. He says, purify me, cleanse me with hyssop branches. And then during the crucifixion itself in the New Testament, it's a hyssop branch that they stabbed a sponge with, dipped it in the wine, the vinegar, and then held it to the lips of Christ for a drink. Hyssop again and again, right? Other elements of this purification ritual. There was a scarlet thread that they had to be used. A scarlet thread represents throughout Scripture, it's a fascinating little study, it represents redemption throughout Scripture. So, and then they would take the blood of the bird that had been sacrificed and sprinkle the blood on the person so that they could be declared clean. Again, we come back again and again to the picture of the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. It's beautiful. This is way before the time of Christ, though. And then chapter 15. I said it gets a little bit gross earlier. This is where things get really kind of funky, all right? This is where we talk about bodily discharges. And this chapter points out how to treat people with various discharges. And this is of all types of bodily fluid. It talks about the process for purification in each instance. It gets very graphic. And this is distinctly private in nature. And since we didn't issue a parental warning prior to this service, suffice it to say, God is interested in every single aspect of the life of his people. And we'll just kind of leave it there. All right? And then there's environmental health. And this is kind of spread through this in chapter 11 and then again in 14. In 14, he talks specifically about some of the mold and the mildew that might form in clothing and on buildings and how we can determine, how we can cleanse it, how we can determine whether or not it's clean or unclean for future use. And then in chapter 11, he talks about how to discard animal carcasses, whether the animal was clean or unclean. If you touch something that was dead, you would be unclean. And he talks about the purification process for that. So that's chapters 11 through 15. And they're full of these laws and they're very detailed instructions for the people of Israel and for its priests. And for us today, when it comes to the United States Constitution, to our national law, many of us, honestly, like, how cognizant are we of what it truly includes and what our responsibilities are within it? I mean, usually when it comes to discussions about the U.S. Constitution, we can pick those little segments that really benefit us, right? And we might think, if we really think about it, we can see how we might be exercising some of our rights as granted through the Constitution, even in the moments like today where we are here this morning. This morning, for example, we're exercising our right to free assembly. And this is a right granted within the constitutions of 173 nations, all right? We might also exercise our right to free speech. That's what I'm doing this morning. 150 countries have this within their constitution. Now, many of us might take for granted, though, the right of the free press. There's 140 nations that have the right of a free press. There's only 69 that actually kind of observe it very well, though. Okay? And yeah. That's all those, all three of those are in the First Amendment. In the room today, there might be people here that are exercising their rights under the Second Amendment. There might be people in this room today that are exercising the right to bear arms. That's in the constitutions of three countries, only three. So you can start to see how the laws of a nation and their unique combination can separate that nation from other nations of the world. And that's what God was doing through his law, right? Now, as it was presented to the ancient Israelites, though, it might be hard for us to understand because there's these portions like what we read about today that deal with purity. They deal with ceremonial cleanliness. And God's law touched on every aspect of the life of the Israelites. It was very evident in their daily lives. They had to acknowledge his presence in each moment. It entered their homes. It entered their bedrooms. It entered their kitchens. God's law was even present in what they put on their dinner table. God's law was a part of every birth. It was a part of every death, whether that death was a person, a pet, or a predator, right? So God's presence was even made known in a woman's monthly cycle. God's word was highly intrusive. And the natural question that comes out of this that we would ask, or that I ask as a curious person, is why? And what does this portion of scripture teach me about God? What does it teach me about humanity or ourselves? So if you've still got your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to cheat. We're going to go forward a few chapters. This is not a passage that I saw listed on any of the coming weeks, so I feel okay sharing this today, all right? And if not, sorry, this is the message that I'm preaching out of this series. And so, Andrew, have fun with it, all right? If it's on your turn. All right, Phil the same. He's not in the room, I don't think, but yeah. All right, so here's the thing. Leviticus 26, it discusses the rewards, it discusses the penalties or the curses of living inside or outside of the guidelines of the laws that God gave to Moses and Aaron as part of his covenant. Now, the rewards are found in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. And they're fun to read. It says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. And then just a few verses later, not as fun to read, are the curses that are related to not obeying God's law that were present for the ancient Israelites as this law was given to them. And he says to them, then, so if you disobey, I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You'll plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Those are some of the curses for those that stepped outside of God's law. But even within this portion on penalties, if you go forward just a few more verses, verses 40 through 45, you'll see that God gave them these curses. He laid this out in this way, not as a form of rejection, but as a form of correction. He appeals to the people of Israel. If you turn from these laws and you go away, but here's the thing, repent and return. Here's the way to come back into a right relationship with me. He gave that to his people. This law was not given. These curses were not there as a form of rejection, but as a form of correction for his people. And when answering the question, why would God lay out all these laws? Why would he want to be involved in the daily lives of his people? We've got to come back to the startling truth, and we see it in those verses. Here's the thing. God greatly desires a meaningful relationship with his people. God loves us, and we cannot take that for granted. 1 John 4:8 says it so simply. It says these three words, God is love. That's what we have to remember in this. And now, if you would, turn back in Leviticus. We're in 26, let's go back to 11. We'll go back to those verses that I said were very key to our teaching today. This is verses 44 and 45. And within these verses, we're gonna see that truth again. It says, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. We've got to be holy to be in his presence. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. So we've established God wants to be in a relationship with us. He wants it badly, but he is holy. And we've got to be holy to be in a relationship with him. And we've got to understand in this too, what's our motivation? And that's also there. It says, he brought his people out of Egypt. Our motivation in this is God's grace. Our motivation is the fact that God has redeemed us as his people. Those of us that are loving and following Christ, those of us that are Christian, those of us that are God's children, we have been redeemed. That's our motivation, God's grace. It's not because of anything we've done, just as it wasn't for anything that the Israelites had done. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And just as that, today, he brings us out of slavery to sin. He redeems us. And then God carefully laid out the guidelines for the people of ancient Israel. He made a way for his people to remain holy, to be holy, and to relate with him. He went to great lengths to make and to keep his people healthy. We can see now that many of those boundaries that he set actually protected his people. He protected them individually, and he protected them as a community. And Thursday morning, as I was praying through this, I prayed to God, and I was like, God, I can't imagine what this must have felt like for you. And I prayed, God, let me know, like, how would this feel? Because here's the thing. Through a friendship I have with another gentleman, I've seen the pain of a father that's been separated from his children. I've seen that. I can't relate to it myself, but I've seen it. I've seen the pain. I've seen the evidence of that pain in his life. I do know the pain of a child that doesn't obey. I know that. I understand the pain of a child that makes it hard on themselves by not listening to my instruction as to what I believe is best for them. But here's the thing, I've been blessed as a father never to have felt the pain of true rejection by one of my children, to be fully separated from them. I'm certain there are parents in this room who have felt that pain. But that Thursday morning, in that moment, as I was praying, I just felt this overwhelming grief of what that pain must feel like. And it destroyed me in that moment. In the mornings, I spend my prayer time. I spend mine in our bedroom when my wife is out on the couch for her quiet time. And I got to tell you, if she had opened the door and come into our room that Thursday morning and seen me, I don't think I had it in me to explain the tears or the pile of Kleenexes that were on her bed as it hit me. The pain that God must have felt as his people fully rejected him. In that moment, I feel like I better understood why God went to such great lengths to build this system of laws through which he could be reunited with his chosen people of Israel. And then it also brought to mind for me a story. And this is a story from the Boot Heel of Missouri. Missouri, this is the southeastern part of Missouri. And they used to call it the Swamp East part of Missouri before it was actually developed a little better, because it's where the Mississippi River comes in, and it's one of the lowest parts of our country. It's 350 feet above flood stage, or not above flood stage, above sea level. Sorry, 350 feet above sea level. So this part of the state of Missouri would flood, and they built ditches. They built little creeks and dams so that they could actually redeem this land and then use it as good plantable soil. And farmers moved in. And one of those farmers, his name was Eli. He set up a farm just a little bit southwest of this place called New Madrid, Missouri. And it's on this little bit of land between the Little River and the Mississippi River. And he had this small, but it was a beautiful farm. And being in Missouri, Eli farmed with mules. He had a team of mules that he farmed with. And so he had a barn, and he had a little paddock next to the barn. And the paddock was surrounded by a fence. Mules are known to wander, so you have to build a fence around them. And it's got to be tall. That's the other thing. It's got to be 5 to 8 feet tall to keep the mule within it. And if you, like here in the rainy season that we've just come through, if you've got a privacy fence that's made out of wood, maybe your house is like mine, we've got a couple sections missing right now. It's kind of a pain to upkeep, right? There's a little bit of work to it. And Eli's farm was the same way. There was work to maintaining and upkeeping this fence. So this one year, Eli went out to collect some lumber to actually maintain some parts of his fence to make some repairs. There had been a lot of rain that year. The dams were, the water was up to the tops of the dams nearby him and stuff. And Eli took his young son out with him into the fields, and they went to the woods at the edge of his property, and they began to fell some trees, and he had his young son helping him, and his son would trim the branches and kind of help clear the underbrush so that Eli could move the logs that he collected, split them, and get them prepared to use on the fence. He had a wagon with him with two of his mules. They would put the logs in the back of the wagon. So they're doing this, and his son was pretty young, so his son kind of lost interest in the work that was being done, as kids will do. So he wandered off and went away. Eli knew he's on the property, it's fine, it'll be all right. So he continues to collect the lumber to repair the fence that he must repair. So as he's doing this, suddenly there's a flash of lightning, there's a peal of thunder, and it begins another torrential downpour. So Eli begins to look for his child. He's looking for his son, can't find him. A dam breaks just north of Eli's property, and the water sweeps across his land. So this water comes through. What had been a small creek next to where Eli and his son had been working became what looked like a whitewater river, right? And he could hear his son now screaming and crying for him on the other side of this. There's just a slight rise, and he can see his son over there now. His son is suddenly present. So Eli has got to find a way to get across this river. So he goes back to his wagon. He grabs a couple of lengths of rope. He takes a couple sticks. He ties a stick around the piece of rope, throws it across to his son, has him tie it at the base of one of the trees. They do this on both sides of this, what now looks like a river. He takes a second rope, throws it across. They tie it a little bit higher. And what they've got now is a real simple rope bridge. The kid can hold on to the top rope, step on the lower rope, and then inch his way across this river, right? So Eli is calling to his son, like, come across this river. Come on. So his son grabs the top rope, steps out on the lower rope, begins to walk across. But he looks down and sees the chaos that is this white water. And he looks back to where he just was, and he sees safety there, apparent safety. So he runs back to that space. He goes back to where he had been instead of coming across to his father. So now Eli is beginning to, he's almost panicked as he's thinking, what can I do to be reunited with my son, right? So he goes to, and he gets the wagon itself and brings it. He gets a couple more lengths of rope. He throws them across the river. Again, they tie them low, they tie them high on two trees that are nearby the other two. And then Eli begins to take apart the wagon itself, and he puts planks of wood on the lower ropes and starts to build a bridge that reaches out to where his son is. He ends up eventually taking the longer tree trunks that he had, that he had been splitting for his fence, and lays them out across, and he builds a viable bridge across this river. He's got his two mules. He hooks them to the two ropes and then has them pull against the ropes so that it pulls them taut and the bridge itself doesn't sag down into the water so that his son can make it safely back across to him. He calls out to his son as he's making sure that the mules continue to keep that pressure on the bridge so that his son can safely traverse it. He calls out to his son. His son begins to walk out on the bridge, looks back a couple times, but eventually focuses on the father, runs and jumps into his arms. And this story paints a picture of the work that God has done for us. Those laws that we read about in Leviticus, that's that initial rope bridge that Eli built. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author says, the law is only a shadow of the good things yet to come. We know now that that good thing yet to come, we are living in that time. It's represented by that second bridge in the story I just shared. As a fulfillment of his law, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save us. He built a bridge that's viable, that's safe, that we can run across and jump into our Father's arms. And Jesus Christ alone can make us truly pure and truly holy. In Hebrews 10:10, it says we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. As followers of Christ, though, we're also called to live out holy lives. So just as it says in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, be holy because I am holy. After studying Leviticus 11, we know where that's written, right? Be holy because I am holy. But here's the thing, we can't forget. We do this from a place of gratitude for the grace that God has shown us. He has redeemed us through his son from death and sin. He called us, he redeemed us, he made us holy, and now we're called to live holy lives. This is a process. We're called to live holy lives in every aspect of our lives. As we look back at this law that's in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, we can see that God's interest is in every aspect of our life. That's the rope bridge that was built for us, that the rest of this has been built around, right? It says in those verses, be holy in all you do. As God's people, we gotta be distinct from the rest of the world. We've been called to be apart. There is something different about us as his people. And at first glance, this could seem really simple. You know, live and love like Jesus. Just do it, right? That could seem simple. But man, read the Gospels. Look at the life that Jesus Christ lived. Does that look easy? I think not. I think that Jesus Christ may have set what seems to be an impossible standard. The Israelites, they failed to live up to the old covenant. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see many times it looks like they started out on that rope bridge but then ran back to what they thought of as safety. But now here's the thing. We have the way back to God through Christ. We've been redeemed and we're told to live our lives as Christ lived his. But just as we can only be made holy in Christ, we can only live a holy life through the power and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing, holiness in and of itself is not natural. Wouldn't it be easy? Sometimes I think about that system of laws and I think, God, that almost sounds easier at times. I can understand if I kill my neighbor's cow, I replace him a cow plus 20% of its value or whatever that is, right? Like I get that. It's kind of a this for that thing. But that's not what we're living in. What we've got is to rely on the supernatural power of God to be holy and to live out this holy life that we've been called to. It's through this supernatural means that we'll stand out, stand apart, that we'll be consecrated from our natural world. It's so much more for us than not cussing. It's so much more than always being upbeat. Standing out doesn't mean just praying out loud in a restaurant. It doesn't mean stressing the word God when you say, God bless you, when somebody sneezes in public. It doesn't mean just keeping the Christ in Christmas, right? There's so much more to it. Living a holy life is actually following Christ, living in accordance with God's will as it's expressed through his word and enabled, and as it's empowered by his Holy Spirit. And in his word, specifically in chapters 11 through 15 of this book of Leviticus, we see that we have a responsibility to watch what we consume, to protect the life and the health of others in our community. And here over the next few weeks, as we study more in the book of Leviticus, we'll learn more ways of how this book speaks to our lives today. And right now it's time for us to observe the Lord's Supper. And as we do this, there's some questions, as Phil did last week, that I'd like you to kind of ponder as you sit at your seat before you take the bread and take the juice. Those questions are simply this. What role does what I consume play in my holiness? What does holiness look like for me today? And how has my relationship with God changed the way I live today? These are the questions. As you sit at your seat, either before you come to take the elements for the Lord's Supper or before you actually consume the bread and consume the juice, think on these things.